Thanks, Brother Jared, and good evening, everyone. To start our talk, and shown on our first slide, are some words I'd like to quote from a man called John Thomas, who wrote some words about our planet. He wrote, "Revolving upon its own axis and describing an ample circuit through the boundless fields of space is a planet of the solar system. It is seen sparkling like a diamond in the sky, and with the rest of the heavens declares the glory of God and shows forth the handiwork of him that did create it." And so right from the start of this talk, I want to be clear that as Christadelphians we believe in God, we believe he is eternal, we believe that he's always existed and will always exist. And we believe that the heavens and the earth show to us the existence of a creator. And tonight we're going to approach this subject from the perspective of the Bible. We believe the Bible and we believe the account of creation. We believe and trust the Bible because it is the Word of God, and we believe it is a book that contains his Word and his teaching, and we find it's a book that proves itself to be true in many ways. One such way would be to look at prophecies made hundreds of years before they come true to very accurate details. And so the reliability of the Bible gives us great confidence in its accuracy and in the accuracy of the account of creation, which we've just read through. So this talk isn't intended to spark debate between creationists or evolutionists, but a consideration of what God says in his word, the Bible, about the creation of our planet. Now this planet that we live upon is so wonderful that it shouts out to us that it was created and that it was designed by God. And so open your Bibles, please, to the chapter we took for our reading, and Genesis chapter 1, and we'll start at the first verse. And we read in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. "In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." And so it's very plain and very simple from the Bible that in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now, to give us the build-up to our consideration of the account of creation, we just want to make a brief investigation of God himself and who God is, just for a couple of minutes. And we read these words in Isaiah chapter 44 about God. It says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." And so in this and many other passages, the Bible teaches that God is everlasting, that he has supreme power over all the universe, that he is a divine being with infinite power. It teaches that he is light, that he is love, that he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, kind, and abundant in goodness and truth. And when we look at passages like the one on the screen from Isaiah, when we get down to the original Hebrew words that form the original text, we get even more information about God himself than appears on the surface. For example, the word Lord in capitals in the Old Testament is the word Yahweh, and in the Hebrew gives the idea that God is eternal, that he's self-existent. This is talking about the Father himself. In fact, the whole of God's plan is contained in his name of Yahweh. And so we might be surprised to find out that when we get to the words here in Genesis, that the word God is a completely different word there in verse 1 of Genesis chapter 1. And so when it says, "In the beginning God created the heaven and the earth," the word God is the word Elohim, and talks about a multitude of divine beings, a multitude of mighty ones who carry out the work of creation. So does that mean that God did not create the heaven and the earth? Well, not at all, because these mighty ones were using God's power to create the heaven and the earth. And so very simply, this word Elohim is referring to the angels, who are energized by God's power to do his work and whatever the Father himself wishes them to do. In fact, when we put these Hebrew words into the first verse, it reads in the original something like this. It reads, "In the beginning, mighty ones, he created the heavens and the earth." And so this shows us that the heaven and the earth were created by the angels, a multitude of mighty ones who were energized by one singular source, by God himself. And they used his almighty power to create. And so the Bible teaches that the heaven and the earth were created by one power, but performed by a multitude of agents. God is behind the work, behind the intention of creation, He planned what to do, but used the angels to carry out the work for him. So we ask a couple of questions that come from this verse 1. How did God actually create things? Well, as we can see from this chapter, the Bible reveals little about what actually happened in the beginning. God has not given us a scientific explanation of his creation, neither is there a full description of the complete creative method. But perhaps one helpful passage is in Psalm 33, if you could turn over to the middle of your Bibles to that chapter, please. Psalm 33. Psalm 33, verse 6. We read there, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as an heap. He layeth up the depth in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." So as we see from the Psalms, God's word was all that was needed to form all things. And we believe that the evidence for creation far outweighs the theories of man and evolution. We believe that God created all things. So next we ask the question, why did God create the heaven and the earth? Well, if we could turn over to Isaiah chapter 45, we see more words from God about the creative act. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 12. It says, "I have made the earth and created man upon it. I, even my hands, have stretched out the heavens, and all their host have I commanded." And so God spoke or declared his purpose, and the angels stretched out the heavens, and it was done. God created all things that we see around us. And if we go down to verse 18, we see God's reason for creation. It says in verse 18, "Thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else." And so this is a very simple reason for creation. God made the earth to be inhabited. We read elsewhere that he made all things in the world for his own pleasure. He made the animals, birds, plants, fish, etc., but particularly mankind, to give him pleasure. And this was his original intention, to make our world inhabited by people who are pleasing to him. And the idea of people being pleasing to God is key to our subject, but we'll pick that up at the end of our talk. So what we're going to do now is go back to Genesis chapter 1 and consider very briefly, because we haven't got long to consider each of the days of creation, and just look very briefly at each of the acts that took place during that first week. And so we've learned from the last couple of quotations that when God speaks, things are done, and that's really the overwhelming theme of Genesis chapter 1. And so we read in verse 2 of Genesis chapter 1 that the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. Now in the Bible, light is always associated with things that are true, with things that are divine, and with God himself. Just look at these passages on the screen, for example. We read in the 1st of Timothy chapter 6 that God only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen nor can see, to whom be honour and power everlasting. We also read in the 1st of John chapter 1 that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And so we see that God is a divine being who only dwells in light. And so when God speaks here in these early verses and commands the light, we realise that at his very presence at creation, light is brought to the scene. A poet once said that light is the shadow of God, which is a very nice way of putting it, I think. Just as an aside and thinking about ourselves in relation to light and the gospel message of the Bible, the wonderful thing for us now is that God has also sent his light to us by his word, the Bible, and the work of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We recall the words of Jesus in John chapter 8 when he said, "I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." And so as well as God dwelling in light, he also sheds light on those who believe in him. And so light's always associated with divine things. So how are we to understand the light here on the first day of creation? God has created the heavens and the earth, as we read in verse 1. And now here on the first day, in verse 2, God commands light. But where is the light coming from? Is it from God himself, or is it from the sun? Well, it could be either of those two things. And critics of the Bible try and make a contradiction here, because verse 16 tells us that God made the sun on day 4. But the word made in verse 16 is the word appointed. That is to say that God appointed the sun to rule the day on day 4. Meaning that it could be more than possible that the sun was created as part of the heavens and the earth in verse 1 and was in existence on day 1. But the sun just wasn't visible because of the darkness that was upon the face of the earth that we've just read about. And so with this command for light by God, darkness is dispersed and light shines on the earth. Critics of the Bible also pick up on the time frames mentioned here in Genesis, particularly questioning the length of these days. Some will say that these days are epochs of time, but we believe that each of these days lasted 24 hours each. If we could just turn over to Exodus chapter 20, we read there of the Ten Commandments, but it mentions these days. Exodus chapter 20 and verse 11, it says, "For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it." Now the word day can refer to a prolonged period of time, but that's not the case here in Exodus as well as in Genesis chapter 1. It quite clearly says that God created the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Now the Companion Bible states that in the Hebrew, when the word day is used with a numeral, it is defined, it's limited and restricted to a day of 24 hours long. So it seems pretty emphatic that the days were 24 hours long each. So if we go back now to Genesis chapter 1 once again, we're going to move on now to the second day. It says in verse 6 of Genesis chapter 1 that God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. So this is perhaps the day with the trickiest language for us to understand, talking about the firmament. The firmament literally is talking about the atmosphere. God created the atmosphere which is all around the earth. Now in those three verses we notice that God wishes to separate the waters from the waters. In other words, raise the clouds into the sky and keep the seas upon the face of the earth. Now those clouds would block the view of the sun from the earth, and now on day 2 God separates the clouds from the seas. And so where it says God called the firmament heaven, the word heaven literally means sky. Now the sky, the earth's atmosphere, is 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen and 1% carbon dioxide, with trace amounts of water vapour and other gaseous molecules. Now the word firmament literally means an expanse. It means spread and stretched forth, and gives us the idea of a thin layer around the earth. And the atmosphere really is a thin layer when we compare it to the diameter of the earth. The diameter of the earth on average is 7,917 miles. Of course, you can only take an average reading of the earth because it's the shape of an oblate sphere, which is the shape of a squashed orange. The Earth is actually bigger in diameter at the equator than it is from pole to pole by 26 miles. And so compared to the diameter of the Earth, the atmosphere is only thin. The Earth's atmosphere has no definite boundary and becomes thinner and as it fades into outer space. Now 75% of the atmosphere's mass is contained within the first 7 miles of the planet's surface, as you can see from the slide. Now this lowest layer is called the troposphere, and the height of the troposphere varies, ranging between 5 miles thick at the poles to 11 miles thick at the equator. Now we hear much these days about global warming and the greenhouse effect, with the Earth heating up. And this is caused by the gases within the atmosphere of the Earth, like carbon dioxide, even water vapour, methane and ozone. These are primary greenhouse gases in the Earth's atmosphere. But they also have a very important job to do, because they keep in necessary heat from the sun for the Earth. And without this heat retention effect, the average temperature of the Earth's surface, scientists believe, would be around minus 18 degrees. And of course, at that temperature, life would not exist. And so here on the second day of creation, we find that the angels create the perfect atmosphere for life to exist. And this second day was absolutely necessary to support the life that is then created on the other days. And we believe that this perfectly balanced environment for the Earth to function shows the wonder of God who created it. So we'll move on now to the third day in verse 9, where we read, "And God says, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called his seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is itself upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day." And so on the third day, the first thing that the angels do is make the dry land appear. And how would they do this? Well, so far the earth has been covered with water. And now the angels, in their creative capacity, make great deeps for the seabed to receive vast amounts of water, as well as effectively pushing the land into heaps which stand out of the water. Now the earth's surface is approximately 71% water. And on the third day, the angels called the dry land to appear. And we read in verse 10 that we get earth and seas. And the word earth has the idea of firmness, of something solid. Now that these solid areas of earth are visible, there's something there for the angels to decorate, so to speak. And what a wonderful place of beauty they would have made. All that scenery and natural beauty at that point unspoilt by the hands of men. And so the plant life is made on the third day. And it would really have given the earth great character and make it recognisable as a living planet. And we see the wisdom of God in creating plants and trees as a food source for the animals that he would later make on day 5 and 6. To be no good, would it, to make animals without first creating the perfect environment for them. So moving on to verse 14, where we read of the fourth day, we read, "God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day." Now we've touched on a couple of points from the fourth day of creation already, about whether the sun was created on day 4 or whether it was there on day 1. If you remember, we said that the word made was the word appointed, so that rather than a physical creation on day 4, God appoints the sun to rule the day and the moon to rule the night. Now, quoting again from John Thomas, he says that on the fourth day, the expanded atmosphere became transparent and the shining orbs of the universe could be seen from the surface of the earth. Our globe was then placed in such astronomical relation to them as to be subjected to their influences. And so the account of creation obviously is written from the earth's point of view, and as we see, John Thomas's explanation says that once the atmosphere had been made, the sun and the moon and the stars become visible, and God places the earth just the right distance from the sun to orbit around it, and places the moon just the right distance to orbit around the earth. And so on day four, God appoints the sun for the day and the moon for the night. We also have a comment in passing that God made the stars also, which although so very far away are also perfectly balanced. Now the perfection of the accuracy of these orbits on day four of creation, I feel, is a wonderful proof of the creation and the existence of God. The sun, the moon and all the planets are perfectly placed by God to be in just the right orbit around the sun. They all orbit at different speeds around the sun, yet as we see from the slide, they orbit in a flat disc shape called the ecliptic plane. Surely these things can't just happen by chance. Absolutely everything works in harmony together the way that God created it. And so God appoints the greater light to rule the day, the sun. And what do we know about the sun? Well, scientists tell us that the sun's temperature is an amazing 5,505 degrees Celsius. It produces energy by nuclear fusion, turning hydrogen into helium, and burns or fuses between 430 to 600 million tons of hydrogen every second. The sun is approximately 93 million miles from the earth, having a diameter of 865,000 miles, which is the same as 109 Earths piled on top of one another. On our next slide, we can see the comparison of the Earth to the other planets as well as to the Sun. The top picture shows the Earth compared to planets like Mercury and Mars. The middle picture compares it with planets like Jupiter and Saturn. And the bottom picture shows us how the Sun is 109 times taller than the Earth. And then this next slide is just the last picture blown up a little bit more. But we really get an idea of the vast size of the sun from this picture, don't we? And so God has placed all the planets in the perfect place, all spaced out perfectly to orbit smoothly. We know that the Earth takes 24 hours to rotate once. It orbits the sun in 365 and a quarter days, making our year, and is the perfect distance from the sun at 93 million miles away. The perfect distance for just the right temperature for life to be sustained. Of course, if it was closer, the Earth's surface would be too hot, further away, and it would be too cold to sustain life. And of course, the tilt of the Earth is also there to create perfect seasons on the Earth as we orbit the sun. And so God has put the moon and the sun and the stars all in exactly the right place. And we're not going to spend any more time looking at the planets, fascinating as they are, but we're just going to take a quick look now at the moon, which, as we see from verse 16, is the lesser light to rule the night. And when we look at the moon, and particularly a full moon in the night sky, it really does rule the night, doesn't it, being a really bright light source in the night sky. And if we're out in the countryside and away from the lights of the city, when our eyes have adjusted to the dark, it's amazing how much we can actually see by the light of the moon. And so although it gives off no light of its own but reflects the sun, it is by far the second brightest object in the sky after the sun. It literally is the lesser light to rule the night. Now the average distance between the Earth and the moon is nearly 239,000 miles. It orbits the Earth every 27.3 days. And as a proportion of the size of its planet, the moon is the largest moon in the solar system, being a quarter of the diameter of the Earth. Of course, the moon is also the cause of our tides, with its gravitational pull, making two tidal bulges upon the earth. And as the earth spins 27 times faster than the moon, so those bulges of water are dragged round the earth and making our tides. Now for me, the sun and the moon are a wonderful proof of the existence of God. For when we look up into the sky, we notice that they appear to be exactly the same size, when, as we know, they are not. Now because they appear to be the same size, this means they're perfectly sized from the earth's perspective for solar eclipses, which we see on rare occasions. Now I believe these distances between the sun and the earth and the moon really could not have happened by chance. They're designed by God for perfect temperatures and for perfect seasons to sustain life upon the earth, just as Genesis tells us. Now let's move on now to the fifth day, which is contained in verse 20, and we'll move into the sixth day as well. In verse 20 we read, God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let the fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth a living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beast of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And so on the first 4 days of creation, there have been massive things created, formed, and revealed. And now as we come to the fifth and the sixth days, God creates wonderful and living things. Yet in comparison to the rest of creation, lots of tiny things with lots of intricate detail. So on the fifth day, God creates bird life and aquatic animals. He created little birds and tiny fish, as well as huge sea creatures coming forth abundantly. Literally, as the words in Genesis read, the water swarmed with fish. Then on the sixth day, he created all animals, large and small, as well as creeping things. Now, when I was preparing this talk, I asked Henry and Rosie what animals and birds and fish they thought were amazing, and what creatures they thought proved that only God could have made them, and they both gave me quite a list. And I'm very grateful to Henry and Rosie for giving me lots of interesting facts about a few animals that they think are wonderful. And so by way of dealing with day 5 and 6, I'm going to go through very quickly some facts about some wonderful creatures that could not be in existence by chance, but are all made by the hand of God. Now God created great whales, we read, and just considering one, the blue whale is the biggest creature on our planet, measuring 33 metres or 108 feet and weighing 180 tonnes. Now a blue whale can fit 100 tonnes of water in its mouth at any one time, but can only swallow something the size of a beach ball. An adult can eat up to 40 million krill in a day, the weight of those krill being over 3.5 tonnes. These whales feed at around 100 metres deep. They lunge forward to gather in all this huge amount of water, and then squeeze out that water through those baleen plates which we're familiar with, and leaving those krill ready to follow. We have things like the anglerfish, which has a long filament sprouting and dangling from the middle of its head, and the tip of that light is called an exa, which is wiggled and acted as bait to lure in their prey, and the anglerfish will then devour it whole. Now the jaws of the anglerfish are triggered by an automatic reflex by contact with the tentacle, and it's able to swallow something which is twice the size of its own body. The octopus is an amazing creature. It has two eyes, four pairs of arms, no skeleton, yet is very intelligent. And wonderfully, the octopus makes great sacrifices to care for its young. The female lays around 200,000 eggs, which she hangs in the ceiling of her lair, and she then guards them and blows water over them to give them oxygen, and cares for them for around 6 months and she doesn't eat anything herself and waits until they hatch, and then she leaves the lair and is too weak to defend herself and unable to survive. There's many birds we could consider. One such is the peregrine falcon, which, out of interest, is the fastest creature on the planet, which during swooping and diving for prey can reach an incredible speed of up to 270 miles per hour, faster than most sports cars. There's frogs which have an amazing life cycle, starting off in the egg stage as frog spawn, hatching into tadpoles, having oval bodies and flattened out tails. And then they go through that metamorphosis, developing front and back legs, losing their gills and developing lungs before becoming adult frogs. There's the chameleon, another wonderful creature, with its wonderful ability to change colour and to blend in with its surroundings. The chameleon camouflages itself by having transparent outer skin. It has movable, differently coloured pigmented cells underneath its outer skin. We could consider the camel with its hump that gives it great endurance without water in hot temperatures. The hump, we know, stores its fatty tissue, which gives it its energy. It can yield 1 gram of water for every 1 gram of fat, which it converts to water by reacting with oxygen. Again, we've got the cheetah, which is the fastest land animal on our planet. And this is able to reach speeds of 75 miles per hour for a third of a mile. It can accelerate from 0 to 64 in 3 seconds. Again, faster than most sports cars. We have the wonderful leafcutter ants, which are wonderful, tiny creatures. They organise themselves into armies. They even have different ranks among them. They work together as a well-organised community. They even have funerals for the ants among them who die. So these are all wonderful creatures, aren't they? And surely all these different animals proclaim the fact that they were made by a wonderful creator. Of course, the final thing that God made on the sixth day was to be the pinnacle of his creation, and that was man himself. Verse 26. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. And so as we see from those verses, man was made in the image and the likeness of God. We need to remember again that this is the work of the angels, the Elohim. And so it's evident that mankind was made like the angels. In those two verses, verse 26 and 27, we have two words used in relation to man, and that's the words image and the word likeness. And these have two distinct meanings in relation to Adam and Eve. The word image is the word shadow, and has the idea of a form or an appearance. And this is relating to the way that we look in appearance. Our physical shape is like the angels. The word likeness, though, has the idea of capacity or a mental constitution, showing the fact that man was designed to think like God, to have an ability to show divine ways. Obviously, we see all around us that mankind is far from that state now, as a result of the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. But when God created mankind, that was the way of life that God had in mind for him. So God's plan from the beginning was for the earth to be inhabited by people who are obedient to his ways. We can see that by the fact that God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful, to multiply, he wanted the earth to be filled with people. Now we looked earlier in Isaiah 45 that God created the earth to be inhabited. But the earth was also created for the pleasure of the Father. And God's plan still is that the earth should be filled with people that are obedient to him and that give pleasure to him. And we believe that that day will come very soon on the earth when all the earth will give pleasure to God. We believe that God will send back his Son, Jesus Christ, very soon to set up a worldwide kingdom that will last forever here on the earth and showing the glory of God. Now in Revelation chapter 4 we have a vision of that kingdom to come where it says, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And in the day of the kingdom the earth will return to the way that God created it, giving him pleasure. And when God looked at what he had made at the end of creation, he was very pleased with it. And we read in verse 31 of Genesis chapter 1, that God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. So God created everything very good. It was beautiful. And throughout the Bible, God promises that the earth will once more be like this, when all will give him glory. So at the end of the sixth day, God had finished his work, but there was still one day left in the week. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. On the seventh day God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work which God created and made. So God rested on the seventh day now that his work was complete, not because he was weary, but to teach us lessons about God's plan with the earth. Now, we said earlier that the 6 days of creation were literal days of 24 hours each, as was the seventh. But these 7 days also show to us, if you like, a plan of God's overall purpose with the earth. We believe that those 6 days of creation took place around 6,000 years ago. And so in symbol, since then, 6 days of 1,000 years have passed us by. And now here in the 21st century, we wait for the dawn of the seventh day, which will be a time of rest for all those who follow God. We believe the Lord Jesus Christ will return to the earth any day now to set up God's kingdom. That's not our subject for tonight, but we believe that day will be very soon. Now, to be part of the seventh day of rest, we must follow God and his Son by being baptized and following the ways of God in our lives to be part of a pleasing creation to God. We read in Mark chapter 16 that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, saved in the day of God's kingdom. And so effectively each one of us lives now at the end of the sixth day, and the rest day of the kingdom is nearly upon us. And so let's be pleasing to God and respond to his word. Now, an interesting thought to bring our thoughts to a close is to consider the week of creation as a whole. If you think about it, all time frames in our lives come from the sun, from the moon, and from the earth. But where does the week that we govern our lives by come from? A day is one rotation of the earth. A month is one circuit of the moon around the earth. A year is one circuit of the earth around the sun. But where does the week come from? Nowhere else in nature do we find the week. Quite simply, the week that we rule our daily lives by is very proof in itself of the creation and that God created the heavens and the earth. And so, as we said at the start, we most certainly believe in the account of creation as the method that our planet and the whole universe came into existence. The wonder of our world that we see and live in speaks so powerfully of a creator. It really could not be by chance. Just think of the 6 days that we've considered. All those wonderful things came about at the command of God. And we're still waiting for the seventh day, the day of the kingdom of God. In the book of Hebrews, we read about the time of rest yet to come, when it says, God did rest the seventh day from all his works. There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. And if we follow God in our lives and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been promised rest, that rest in the kingdom of God. And so we look forward with eager anticipation for that day to come when all the earth shall be filled with the glory of God. And so let's respond to God's word so that we can be there in that day. Thank you for listening.